singing, so I never have the opportunity to do that, but I have left people standing in weddings. That's probably a little bit more consequential. Good to be back with you tonight for the opportunity to worship God together. I appreciate your presence, and I'm always encouraged by your interest to return to this place for this purpose. And life seems to be pulling us in so many different directions. I hope you are encouraged by others who are present. Tonight we want to look at Luke chapter 17. Luke 17 is an interesting chapter. There are a lot of passages in this chapter that come to light or various events that we talk a lot about. In fact, just kind of skimming through the chapter, you see messages about being the cause or the instrument by which offenses come in the world. You see instruction about the responsibility and duty to forgive people and to have an attitude of forgiveness, even as manifested when it's a repeated situation of a request for forgiveness. You see passages that talk about individuals in the past and their experiences with the judgment of God. You see passages like Luke 17:10, a passage that I use regularly to talk about the fact that when we've done all those things that are commanded of us, we're to say we're unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. And then in the latter part of the chapter, you have Jesus talking about the idea of judgment and some events that occur in connection with judgment. So you can take all of these different ideas and consider them separately in a disconnected fashion. And sometimes it's necessary to do that when we're looking topically at the text. But I might remind us, as I have gone through the book of Luke in this study, I've tried to keep it as connected as might be expected. It's a single letter written to portray a perspective about Jesus' life, work, and his ministry, and ultimately death, and what was accomplished through that upon living on earth and then leaving earth. And if I continue that thought when I come to Luke 17, I think, at least from my perspective, and you may see these verses differently, I don't think that we need to get the same exact thing out of them, but the way that we do that, I don't think, has to always be the same. You may not see the connectiveness of these various components the way that I do, but I'd like to at least present it as a complete unit tonight and help us to see how these pieces fit together in a way that was not only beneficial for the disciples, but it's beneficial for us as well. And so I believe that these 37 verses of Luke 17 fit well as one thought unit. And the key to the teaching that we find in these verses is found in verse 5 of Luke 17. It seems to me that all of this revolves around this statement or this request that is made to Jesus in Luke 17:5, where the apostles say, "Lord, increase our faith." There seems to be four teachable moments or four components to his doing that very thing, increasing their faith. And indirectly tonight, increasing our faith. How do you do that? I mean, that's a profound thought. And there have been times in my life, and maybe you can relate to this as well, where I have thought that I really needed God to increase my faith because it felt really weak at times in various trials and struggles in life. Well, how do you do that? You know, not reaching down and zapping you miraculously and say, "Okay, I've fixed your faith." How would the Lord do that for the disciples as he mentored them and taught them? I think we can see four areas here that would have been helpful to them and certainly will be helpful to us as well. So this chapter is about saving faith, the kind of faith that saves, and the increase of that.
And let's notice the first component of this in the first six verses. Read along with me. We might call this the power of saving faith. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Then it's at the tail end of those two challenging thoughts that the disciples say, "Lord, increase our faith." I believe directly connected to the things he just said, because those are two very challenging offenses. I mean, one, who wants to have the responsibility of causing someone to be offended hanging around their neck? I don't ever want it to be the case with me that something I said or did turns someone away from God to the point of their own destruction, especially in light of what Jesus says about such a person. It would be better. In fact, it's worse to cause such an offense than to have an anchor, at least as far as throwing you into a body of water is concerned, that you have a millstone hung around your neck and you're cast into the sea. That's pretty bad. But it's worse to be the cause and the reason for an offense to someone else. That's challenging. That would make us go through life tiptoeing around people and situations. But then secondly, if a brother sins against you, which that's going to happen, what's your obligation and responsibility? Well, you rebuke him. Well, that's not always easy. And if he repents, forgive him. That's not always easy. If he sins against you seven times in a day, that's just crazy. But if it happens and he repents, forgive him. That's challenging. To have that kind of interaction with people who are sinning against you, even to the point that they repeat it multiple times. And seven, by the way, is not a precise number, but it is a number that symbolizes the attitude of forgiveness, however many times it's necessary. That is a very challenging teaching. And so Jesus says here, faith and your confident trust. Well, look at verse 6. I'm sorry, I didn't even finish looking at the latter part of the text. Here he said, after they say, "Lord, increase our faith," what does he do? He says, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." Now, you look at that illustration. In fact, in one of the other accounts, he uses a mountain. If you say to this mountain, "Be moved," it will be moved. That's the power of faith. And in particular, the power of saving faith. That faith can do anything. Now, that would be a miraculous faith, right? To be able to move a mountain. But ordinary faith is powerful enough that you and I can avoid being a cause of offense to people. Saving faith is powerful enough that you and I can forgive people when they have sinned against us. Saving faith is powerful enough that we can confront people and rebuke them when they have sinned, as is necessary. And saving faith can endure multiple failures on the part of someone else in their relationship to you, whereby they continually sin and offend you. But if they come back and they genuinely repent, we're to forgive them. Now, those things seemed impossible to the disciples. Lord, you're going to have to increase our faith on this one. But if you think about the power of faith, confident trust in our relationship to God, then these things aren't so overwhelming. You can do it. Now, today, you and I can do that. We can live our lives and conduct our engagement and interaction in a way that we're not an offense to one another, but rather we are a help, a resource of building up one another. We can do that by our faith. And incidentally, remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Insomuch as we are filling our hearts and minds with the Word of God, our faith will be developed to the point where we can avoid those kinds of situations. But also, insomuch that we are filling our minds with the teaching of Jesus Christ, our faith can be such that we can forgive people. We can rebuke people. And even if it happens more than once in a day, we can have the faith that God demands of us that we can forgive. This is the kind of mindset or the kind of faith that Jesus wanted in his disciples. And so when they make this request, increase our faith, he begins by showing them the power of faith. Now look at the second section, verses 7 through 10. I would label this the humility of faith. Here, again, remember, four components of faith that increase it. The power to do what we don't think we have the ability to do. But number two, the humility that is necessary with faith. Read the verses with me. And which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he think that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. As we think about the humility of saving faith, key verses here are verses 9 and 10. An increase of faith is not commensurate with an increase of stature. It's not going to be the case for these disciples that they are immediately going to join Jesus where he is after he leaves. They're going to have some difficult days. They're going to have to serve him. And in various ways that will be challenging to them. But faith demands a humility that doesn't look for the reward immediately, doesn't look for an increase in stature. I mean, maybe that's what they were thinking, and maybe he sees something here that's not readily evident. Increase our faith. You'll build us up. Well, the only way to be built up is by becoming low. And humility will help bolster and strengthen the faith of a follower of Jesus Christ. Faithful service is not extraordinary. It's not meritorious. Again, it's not something that gives us stature on a platform. And we can't say when we have demonstrated faith, well, look what I've done. Faith is not a trophy. Jesus says, when you've done all those things that were commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. In reality, what they're saying is, when you say that, I've done nothing beyond what was due to be done. We've done that which was our duty to do. An increase of faith is the point here. An increase of faith is not going to come by way of being elevated. Now look at my strong faith. It's going to come by way of humility in service to God, not expecting a reward for the labor and service that I have rendered to him as though I have done some great thing. It comes from an attitude and mindset that says, I'm doing what is due to be done. You know, these disciples had an issue with who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. You know, maybe there's the idea that the more faith I have, then the greater I'm going to be. And that runs completely counter to what we see in the New Testament. The lowly are exalted. The high will be humbled by him. Lord, increase our faith. Well, here's a lesson on the power of faith. You can do anything. You can do things that you don't think you have the capacity to do if it's done by faith. And two, your faith is increased commensurate to the humility that you have in service to God and doing the things that He has commanded you to do. Now, the third lesson is in verses 11 through 19. And we might call this the reflection of saving faith. Here again, another teachable moment and an opportunity for Jesus to fulfill the request they have made. Lord, increase our faith. Now, it happened as He went to Jerusalem that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then, as He entered a certain village, there met Him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when He saw them, He said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returned and with a loud voice glorified God. He fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not found any who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said unto him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Let's notice some things about the reflection that takes place in biblical faith. In verse 18, we see there's a concern over the non-strangers' failure to reflect. You've got the majority of them are people who grew up in the religious environment to where they would be expected to do some reflecting, right? We've been asked to be cleansed, and as we go to the priest, we're cleansed. Think about these 10 for a moment. The Jews had no association with Samaritans. And yet, their diseased condition was such that now they are on the same level, at least in their minds, with this Samaritan. They're hanging out with him. And so they're in a desperate, destitute situation. And here is Jesus who has the power to cleanse them and heal them. And yet, they evidently do no real reflecting about what has actually taken place, except, of course, for the one from whom such reflection wouldn't be expected. Their faith should be deeper. I mean, they're headed to the priest because once they get there and they make the sacrifice that's necessary and they get the blessing that's due them for being cleansed, they're back to a normal life. They're back with their families. Go back to work, go back to doing all of the things that I once enjoyed to do, but that I haven't been able to do because I've had this disease for which there is no cure and which will eventually take my life. Now, all of that has been removed, but the faith that they demonstrate is so shallow that they can't even muster the responsibility in their hearts to go back and say, "Thank you for what you did." And Jesus commends the one who did, the Samaritan, and he says, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Well, it was Jesus' miraculous power that made him clean from his disease. But there's more to the response that we have before God than just the cleansing. I mean, think about our situation today as individuals who need to obey the gospel. We, by faith, repentance, and in conjunction with confession, go into the baptistry. And when we are baptized into Christ, we come out of that water cleansed of a disease far worse than leprosy. But is there much reflection about what has just taken place in our lives? See, we run the same risk that these 9 ran. If we have a faith that is so shallow that we don't even think about what actually has taken place. They think about a person who maybe is a Christian and they've fallen away. And they've been away for years, maybe 5, 6, 10 years. I mean, they've completely disconnected and forgot about their relationship with God through the body of Christ. And yet, maybe a brother or sister goes to them and talks with them and reasons with them and gives them an opportunity to reflect. And then they come home and they seek forgiveness. And God picks them up and puts them on the straight and narrow again. What an opportunity to reflect. But that doesn't happen without a faith that's deep enough to just think beyond the fact that, okay, I was baptized because that's something I had to do or needed to do. A faith that's much deeper than that, that actually thinks about what happened in that pool of water and the significance of the consequences of that. You know, I can look at these 9 and just wag my head and think, whoa, what a shallow faith. But I run the risk of doing things very similar to that in my own life. If I don't each morning bow my head and thank God for giving me an opportunity to wake up to see another day to serve Him, or to thank God for my family, to thank God for the job that I have, the opportunities that He places before me every day, to be a part of a congregation where I don't have to worry about being led astray. So many blessings. As these disciples asked Jesus to increase their faith, I don't really know what they had in their mind, but I know what Jesus determined they needed. They needed something to help them reflect. And here was an opportunity to help them develop a faith that was deeper than just acts of obedience, which are necessary, but must be much deeper than that. In the fourth place, the fourth component of saving faith and increasing it involves a vision of saving faith. Verses 20 through 37. Read that with me and we'll make some comments about it. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, he turns the attention back to the disciples, "The day will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here or look there,' do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of the one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." In other words, you're not going to miss it. Verse 25, "But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah," look, let's visualize some other scenes of judgment. "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot," another scene of judgment. "They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife." Again, another element of a scene of judgment. Remember what happened to her. She looked back because her heart's affection was still in that place. And then he says, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be 2 men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other will be left. 2 women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. 2 men will be in the field, the one will be taken, the other left. And they answered and said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together.'" Let me say something just about the scenery, the judgment scenery here. In Matthew's parallel account of this, in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus was asked about the judgment, there appear to be at least three questions in the question that they ask. They were confusing or putting together a number of things that were going to happen as though they were all going to happen at the same time. The destruction of Jerusalem, the temple in AD 70, the final judgment, Christ's return to the earth. Separate events, but the disciples and the people of that day had them kind of compounded together. As far as separating that and understanding the two different events, Matthew's account does the better job of helping us see that. That's not the purpose of Luke's account of this here. It's my estimation of what Luke says here that he is grasping for the idea of judgment. Well, there's the idea of judgment in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There's the idea of judgment in the destruction of the world in the end. His aim is not to separate all of that, but to get the sense of judgment out of this. So this is not contradictory to what Matthew says. Just remember, these writers are writing from different perspectives and for different purposes. And here, these words that Luke has provided as he gives an account of the events that took place focus on the idea of judgment and a vision in the mind of people of the reality of judgment. And then he gives these examples. Look at Noah. The majority of the people of his day had no vision about judgment. Noah's preaching it. We're building an ark. God's going to destroy the world. You better get in this ark. They have no vision for it. They have no faith. What about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah? There were cities filled with a lack of faith. And then you have Lot's wife as an example of one whose faith was not sufficient to keep her from being drawn back to the things God was telling her to leave behind. No vision. Why is that important to the disciples here? Because in the days ahead, Jesus is going to be killed. He's going to be rejected by that generation to whom they're going to be preaching. Therefore, they're going to be rejected. They're going to be challenged. But their faith needs to be deep enough to see the concept of judgment. I'm not doing this for no reason. There's your double negative. And whoever seeks to save his life is going to lose it. You and I today, if we don't have the vision of our faith that can see and appreciate the concept of judgment, we are likely to do the same thing he warns them against. Seek to save our life. Now, get that concept. Save your life. That means I want to preserve what I can enjoy in this life and in this world. And there's plenty of it. I want to hang on to that. That's what Lot's wife was trying to do. She's trying to preserve her life. I don't want to leave. I have friends there. I've got a good job there, maybe. I don't know. But she's looking back. She's trying to hang on to it. And she can't, by faith, reason and see in her mind that God is about to perform a nuclear war on those cities. Where are they today? Anybody been to Sodom or Gomorrah lately? I think they're at the bottom of the Dead Sea. But I don't know that because we don't know where they are. But she wanted to preserve that. And he gives these examples. Noah, Lot, Lot's wife. Because increasing your faith, disciples, involves you having the vision to endure time, to endure temptation, to endure trials, and to survive it. That's, I think, what Luke 17 says as a unit. It is a direct response to the desire to have an increased faith. Well, what does an increased faith look like? Well, it's one that appreciates the power of faith. Individuals can do great, extraordinary things when they operate by faith. Not a blind leap in the dark, but a confident trust in God. That he will do what he has said he will do when we do what we're supposed to do. Increasing our faith calls for a lot of humility. and to understand and appreciate that we work now in order to be rewarded later. The master doesn't call the servant to sit at the table with him. First, you have to prepare the meal. First, you have to serve me. Then you can eat. And that's our relationship with Christ. We prepare the meal. We serve him. And then later, we will be rewarded. We have to have the humility to keep things in their proper order and perspective. And reflection. Don't you agree with this tonight? That if people, non-Christians or Christians even in this community, had a faith that allowed them to visualize the concept of judgment like we ought to, that these seats would be full tonight? Doesn't that make sense? People aren't being religious. People aren't being people of faith tonight because, at least in part, they have no vision about the concept of judgment. There are a lot of motivators that we appeal to strengthen our faith and help us to be Christians. Sometimes it's the love and compassion of God. Sometimes it's the interest in living a wholesome moral life versus an unwholesome immoral life. But sometimes it's just the fear of judgment that brings us to the point of a deeper faith. And then, in the middle, number three again, reflection. We will be better people in our relationship to ourselves, in our relationship to one another, in our relationship to our God, if we can be people who reflect on what has actually been done for us. Or if we're not Christians, what has been done for us, but we've not yet taken advantage of it. You know, before I became a Christian, I piled up a lot of reasons why Jesus needed to die for my sins. But I didn't appreciate it until I actually learned about it and did something about it. If you're not a Christian tonight, I hope that this study of Luke 17 has helped increase your faith to help you reflect on where you're at outside of Christ, what's been done for you and your sins, and what awaits you if you will but by faith come to God in obedience to the gospel. Luke 17, Lord, increase our faith. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, I hope that you've been challenged to sincerely and seriously contemplate these things. And I hope that if you have questions, that you'll ask them. I hope that if you know what you need to do, you'll do it, not delay and put it off any longer. You're a child of God like me, who's not perfect, who needs to be reminded that our faith ought to be abounding and increasing every day. I hope that you, like me, will allow Jesus to teach you from this chapter and then make those things happen in your life to increase your faith. And if that involves responding to heaven's invitation tonight for any reason, we hope you will as we stand and sing.